Well, we are starting a new spirit, or not a new spirit, a new series today called Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit, a three-part series. If you remember, we did one about Jesus a few months ago, and then in a few months we'll do one on God the Father. And today we are talking about life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit, it can be a little over our head sometimes when we talk about things of the Spirit. You know, is it an emotion? Is it a feeling? Is it being filled with the Spirit? Is that different from just walking out in the Spirit? Does it give you the ability to drink poison and not be harmed and handle snakes and all sorts of other stuff like that? It can get a little volatile at points depending on who you're talking to. And it's a little existential, but not in a bad way. That's just part of the Trinity. It's part of understanding who the person of the Holy Spirit is. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, the person of the Spirit. So in order to get to that, we really need to understand what the Spirit does. So when you want to know about the person of the Holy Spirit, you got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. It is there that God's Spirit is hovering over the earth that is formless and void and is waiting to bring life and order to where there is chaos. Right? And the word for spirit there in Hebrew is actually ruach. And ruach, it can have this interchangeable meaning between spirit and breath and winds. That's why I thought it was so cool that they picked out that song talking about breath. Between those translations, the interchangeability there, it always has this one commonality of force and energy, empowerment. There is power behind it. The Holy Spirit is a powerful person within the Godhead, the Trinity 3-in-1. It is the Holy Spirit, that energy that moves to lead Joseph to be able to interpret dreams in Genesis. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers. There's a character in Exodus, Bezalel, or Bezalel, to be a artesian decorator of the tabernacle and be creative. It is also the Spirit that transforms human hearts from being a heart of stone, as Ezekiel says, to a heart of flesh, and gave the prophets all of the vision they needed for ancient Israel and their history. Fast forward to Jesus' time, to the baptism on the River Jordan, where the Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove, and God's Spirit empowers Jesus to bring about the new creation. It is God's Spirit that also brings Jesus back from the dead to conquer death. And the ability to do all these miraculous things here on earth, it is by that empowering of the Spirit that we might bring about cultivation of new creation. And so there's that commonality there of empowerment, of bringing life to where there was death, of energy that is within this person of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get to that a little bit more in a bit, but if you have your Bibles, we are going to start out at Romans chapter 8. Our passage today is Romans 8, 1 through 17. Little context leading up to this in Romans 5, 6, and 7. Paul has just finished spelling out the consolation of believers in terms of a justification and reconciliation that will lead to the believer's final salvation. I know that was a mouthful. But his trajectory goes from sin and death extending to all humanity based on Adam's disobedience. But now we are this new creation with a new identity in Christ through grace. And that's where we're going to pick up. The apostle writes, starting at verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." First thing that we need to know or notice there is in verse 1, it says, no condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. It does not say there is no mistakes. It does not say there is no screwing up or falling short or struggling with stuff, needing an accountability partner to help you through a struggle here or there. It is about condemnation. And in Paul's letter to the Romans here, this is the Roman Empire was a society culturally engaged with social status. That was, and of the surrounding areas, they were the creme de la creme of that. If you were a Roman citizen, you got to do basically whatever you wanted. People dreamed of gaining Roman citizenship, but it tore people apart because of that. Jew against Gentile, all sorts of things in there. And so to alleviate condemnation in a culture that would view the other of a different ethnic background or religious belief as unclean, as impure, is really big. It's really big for this new gospel that Paul is trying to get out to these people and bringing them together in this unified identity. Now, the other thing that I want to notice about that, or I want to make note of, is that this is not a license to sin. I know a lot of times when we say there's now no condemnation, it can be taken as like, oh, that means you can just do whatever you want. No, it's not that, and I'm not trying to allude to that. I don't think, and we're going to get more into it, I don't think that Paul is necessarily talking about sin right here. I think this is more of an identity passage, because he's already kind of set up the salvation connotation leading up to this in chapters 5 through 7. And now we are learning that when we stand in the presence of God on behalf of Jesus Christ, that we stand uncondemned. This groundbreaking thing for these people of the first century. Because God condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met. This is a reassurance for us. This is a reorienting of our identities in Christ. Because of him, the righteous requirement grants us what the law could not grant us in the flesh. Through the sending of his son in the likeness of sin in the flesh to become that sin offering. And it no longer has a hold over us. So if you are taking notes, that is going to be the first point of a characteristic for what life in the Spirit means for us. And that is life in the Spirit is free of condemnation. Now there's another word that was noted there. It is law. Or in the Greek, it's nomos. Law, I just want to touch on this a little bit because law tends to have a lot of volatility depending on what circle you're in. I know Pastor Kizumbo knows what I'm talking about when it comes to discussions of grace and law as far as dispensational schools are concerned. But there's a lot of volatility that can come with conversations about the law. And with this, the law is an exemplification of God's holiness. It's never bad. The law was never bad, even though Christ came to fulfill the law, not abolish it, and we know that. It is never bad, but it is run its course, so to speak. There is no longer this needing to be under the law of the flesh. Take, for example, if you were to, like a spare tire for a car. Like those, if you read on every single spare tire, it says that there is only a 50-mile range that this thing is supposed to go because it's just a little donut. It looks awkward on your car. It's not supposed to last that long. You get a flat tire, you typically have that wreckage within 50 miles of somewhere that can repair it for you so that you can end up driving the rest of your way. But I don't know if any of y'all have friends who have ever actually just ridden that out because they didn't have the money to get a different tire or something. I've had several friends who have done that. They've tried just riding it out on a spare tire, and those aren't designed for that. They are purposeful, they have intent, but they're never meant to last the duration of 50,000 miles. It's just limited to 50 miles. I know that's kind of like a stretch with that, but that's similar to how the law is. It was never inherently bad. It was meant to serve a purpose, and it served its purpose, but it could never actually fully cover what we needed to have covered because of, not the flesh, but because of sin, which led to death. Once sin enters this picture, and this is what Paul is trying to lay out for all the people, his audience, is that once sin enters the picture, that's when things get really, really testy, so to speak, because the flesh now becomes marred. And death enters the realm. And now, no matter how many sacrifices you make, how much atonement you try to make, because of the law, it'll just never be enough, because we all sin every day. We all screw up every single day, or most of us. I'm assuming all of us screw up every day, but yeah. He even alludes to this in Hebrews. If you want to pull that passage up real quick, Hebrews 10 at 28 through 30, where anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? So going to that law point again, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But when we look to that, it can skew our perspective of things. You can almost stay too focused on this law way of thinking as opposed to being reoriented towards our Christ-oriented identities. And as this passage in Hebrews is stating, it's not about, you know, just sin per se, but living under that law is literally trampling the covenant, that blood atonement through Christ's sacrifice underfoot, trying to do things the old way. Bringing this back to the spare tire analogy, you go and you get your spare tire patched up instead of buying a new tire. Like, you're just going to end up running into the same problem. You know, you'll pull right out of a discount tire, and then there'll be a nail factory that explodes or something. And so, well, now you're just way out of luck there, and you got nothing you can do. You can't just keep repairing and repairing a spare tire. You'll just run out of tire at that point. So, thankfully, Discount Tire has this thing where you can spend an extra $15 and you get a 50,000-mile warranty on it. You could do something like that, and that'll cover you from there on out. But the spare tire, just like the law, was never meant to be this ongoing thing. It had a limited shelf life with purpose. I think that's important to note, because sometimes we can let our pride get in the way of how we navigate things. When we look to the law, and that's really why I want to emphasize the law there, is when we look to the law, or we are putting ourselves under this umbrella of the law, it's all about us doing the right thing, purifying ourselves for the sake of ourselves. And as Christ exemplifies, he purified himself, or he made himself the sacrifice for the sake of others. He laid his life down for others. And I don't know if y'all can relate to this or not, but I tend to get this focus on the bad when that becomes the law-centered thing. Like, if someone tells you, don't do this, well, of course I want to do that now. Why wouldn't I want to do that? They just told me I can't do that. It's forbidden fruit at that point. Good example. My parents were very understanding with me when it came to having a grace approach towards all the stupid stuff I did as a kid. They wanted to make sure that even though that they would still punish me and do bad, or not do bad things, but punish me for my bad behavior, they would never not stop loving me. They went to the extent of saying, even if you are so stupid as to drink underage and get intoxicated, don't drive. Call us, we'll pick you up, you're fine. The one thing they said that I couldn't do, though, is get tattoos. That tells you anything. So, with that said, it shifts that focus of where our minds ought to be. And that's why I just wanted to make that emphasis on the law specifically. Picking up from verse 5 in Romans, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. There, that term flesh is meant to be more focused on this realm, where Paul is not necessarily talking about lust or doing this sinful action or this sinful action in specifics. Like, I'm not saying morality is bad or avoiding desires of the flesh for the sake of us being Christ-like is bad by any means, but he's not talking about that here. He talked about that in the preceding three chapters. What he's talking about specifically here is these two camps, right? Think if you were to go to like the Four Corners or wherever, where you can literally cross a state line by one step, where you have this camp that is the realm of flesh. Now, in the realm of flesh, it's been marred by sin and death. And then you have this camp, this realm that is the spirit, which is life, which is what we have access to now, which is what empowers us to do good things. So that's what's going on when he's talking about our mindsets being governed by the life in the spirit versus life in the flesh, right? And this is to allude to our true identities in Christ, because prior our identity was in cleansing and purification and needing to atone for things, whereas with this once for all sacrifice post-Christ, we now have been taken care of. It's all been cleansed and atoned for. And that is no longer what Paul is. He's concerned about that. He wants people to come to Christ. But what he's talking about here is, how do we live out this life in the Spirit? I think that too often we get so caught up in, you get saved, you go to heaven. That's that. That's what salvation is. It's about what we were saved from, but we just ignore what we're saved for, and how we're supposed to be living that out, and how that's a part of our daily life, our daily conforming into Christ. And having that mindset, that is a huge part of it. That is the crucial middle step between living in the realm of the Spirit and living according to the Spirit. In fact, that's why it says that we are hostile to God in that previous verse. And that's going to bring me to point number two, and that is, life in the Spirit opposes the flesh because of our identity in Christ. Paul's worldview in writing this, it's about identity post-salvation, this transformation of the mindset of sin and death that is in the realm of the flesh to a mindset governed by life in the realm of the Spirit. Life in the Spirit cannot live in harmony with life in the flesh. The two are juxtaposed. They're like oil and vinegar, water and oil. It's not about jumping through hoops. This is about identity. Are you saved? Then you've got life in the Spirit. No matter what you do, now you are a part of Christ. And so this is really what needs to be hit home here. Regardless of how moral or good you may be, a life absent of the presence, influence, and power of the Spirit is a life against God. A life absent of the presence, influence, and power of the Spirit is a life against God. Because otherwise, I know plenty of people who wouldn't consider themselves believers that are equally as moral as I am. Probably more moral on some days, depending on what day it is, I guess. But, you know. The two are juxtaposed inherently because of the nature of sin. Picking up at verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. You haven't heard me say it today thus far, but you've probably heard it several times here at Tabernacle, this word, tzadikim. Tzadikim, it's in Hebrew, it can mean either the righteous ones. It is the same word that would be used for this if it were written in Hebrew, righteousness. But it can also mean justice or just ones. Justice and righteousness, it's different in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, they're very synonymous. They're very interchangeable. There's not really one without the other, and depending on what translation you have, some will say justice over righteousness, and vice versa. And in verse 10 right here, where it uses that term righteousness on behalf of righteousness, the Spirit gives life on behalf of righteousness. And if we were to look at that through the lens of the Spirit gives life on behalf of justice, and what the Spirit's efforts towards justice are, in turning the world's perception of justice upside down completely. Him being this lowly dude, this guy that was not of status. The Romans would not have considered him of status. He was very low. He was a son of a carpenter. He himself was a carpenter. He was born out of wedlock, or conceived out of wedlock. They think that it's an immaculate conception. Obviously, we believe it's an immaculate conception, but those in that culture aren't necessarily sold by that, and he is the one that is brought up. He is the lowest of the low in that society, and he reaps justice on the intrusiveness of sin by becoming death itself. The reason that the flesh was marred was because of sin, and that introduced death into the world, and he conquers that via death. This is bestowed upon us because of Christ and carried out on behalf of the Holy Spirit because of Christ's righteous life. There is a term for this transformation that you'll hear some people say. It's called cruciformity, in that it takes we're taking the shape of a cross, where it is to be spiritually formative, to move towards this level of humility, of bearing the burdens of another, bringing myself lower for the sake of somebody else. Cruciform action is action conformed to the pattern of Jesus. Life in Christ is truly human life. It is the end of life as power over, that is, as life toward death. Because Jesus, as the Messiah, enacted the truly human life in obedience, it brought him into direct confrontation with sin in the flesh. The spiritual and human ruling powers worked together to crucify him. In this scene of dramatic confrontation on the cross against sin, God dooms its effects completely by exposing the seemingly attractive, persuasive, and compelling appeal of power over justice as they perceived it. By becoming death itself, he eliminated death itself. Poetic justice from a kingdom perspective. That's going to bring me to the third point, and that is life in the Spirit empowers us for Christ-oriented justice. Actions towards Christ-oriented justice. To be like Jesus, to be Christ-like, holistically, in all we do, our actions in the present, in the here and now, reflect the revealed person of Jesus, who is the gold standard of justice, who speaks out on behalf of the lesser, and he puts himself at the lowest for the sake of lifting others up. Justice that is powered by the Spirit and Christ-oriented calls us into action in the here and now, while providing that future hope for vindication. And I say that because I think that too often justice is preached as a future thing, as a dismissive way, or that is dismissive of what's happening in the present. As if you don't need to address bad stuff now. As if you don't need to stick up for people now, to be a voice for the voiceless and to call out bad things when you see it, to be an advocate for just actions. The person of Jesus is revealed and enacted, is the revealed and enacted justice of God that actually appears in Romans 3 when Paul writes that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate that righteousness and justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So what does that mean? What does any of that mean for us? Well, picking up with verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This life in the Spirit ought to move us to become the revolutionaries as Christ was in our actions. The same divine power of life that raised Jesus from the dead is the power of life filling our mortal bodies. That ruach, that empowerment, that energy, that force that the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, comes in and empowers us to do those actions. That is the obligation that he's talking about, that we are held to, the things that we are saved for because of what we've been saved from. It is the same power that filled the prophets so that they could say all the things that they said to warn Israel, to see of its ancient history. The same empowering that came upon Jesus to conquer death, the same empowering that came upon Joseph to interpret dreams. That is the action that moved Jesus to be able to conquer that death, that in order for us to exemplify him, to be Christ-like in our day-to-day, we need to live a life in the Spirit and be inviting and open so that we too may be empowered to serve the other in the here and now because of these bodies that we are in, these bodies that build relationships, encountering others, sharing space and time in exchange, working and resting within them and enacting within personal, social, and political spheres are already in the midst of life. I say this because the righteousness or justice that's mentioned in this verse is not limited to that apocalyptic thing I was talking about. That is a hope that we get to look forward to. That is a hope that we get to participate in, that we get to be co-heirs with. But that is not to dismiss our current call to action. God empowers us with his Spirit so that we can be his advocates and be his image bearers and do those things in the here and now. So we might touch people with our forward-moving action. We might be the kingdom in the here and now. Picking up at verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God, Paul says. Christ is the Son of God, and he was being led by the Spirit through his entire ministry, in order that he might succeed in the entire cross, cruciform, exemplary life that we now have the ability to participate in. And that is the only way that we have the ability to participate in. And that is going to bring me to my next point, and that is that life in the Spirit bears witness to our eternal adoption into the family of God. Our lives, they bear witness to our adoption into the family of God by what we produce, what we cultivate, what we pursue, what we defend, and how we promote flourishing of God's kingdom. Just as Jesus's life reflected these claims, so too should ours. This incorporates certain characteristics, though, certain characteristics that are innately a part of becoming more like Christ. First, this speaks of that goal of salvation. That end goal of salvation, where I was talking about, it's not about necessarily what you're saved from, but also what you're saved for. And that goal is that the conformity to the Son of God, cruciformity, taking on that cross-shaped life that puts the other above ourselves. Because salvation is not just about the end result. If it was just about the end result, then there would be condemnation. We would have to atone for that condemnation every single day. Or if you're one of the people that doesn't sin that much, not every day, but most days, we'd have to atone for that condemnation. Being saved for what we are saved for, our participation in his rule over creation as God's eschatological family, as a renewed humanity, but only and always with the purpose of extending God's hand of mercy, love and care to his wider creation. This was humanity's job from the beginning. It is our responsibility for the future. And it is God's purpose for us here and now in the present to extend that love and mercy and care for the wider creation in how we cultivate it. This is how we act out what we are saved for after we have been transformed by what we were saved from. This shifts our perspective to focus on identity. So it is not merely about destiny, from identity to going beyond destiny to focus on identity. It brings transformation in addition to the spiritual transaction. So it's not just about the end result. So when he says that the Spirit enables us to put to death these practices of the flesh, as Paul just said, it is not to give life to that which is hostile to God. It is to give life, instead to carry out and give life to the practices that embody our life in the Spirit, the things that are kind, the things that cultivate and create and endure and care for and lift up, that put others above ourselves. See, those actions that are actions of the flesh, those that are to put to death, those are those that seek control, like the law. That's one of the beautiful things about the law, is you screw up, you gotta avoid shellfish, or you gotta kill this lamb or this goat or whatever, just to atone the correct amount for the sin. You could always be in control of your own destiny as long as you had enough sacrifices to make to atone for all of it. This lets go of that control. In the same way that Christ himself even allowed the Spirit to empower him, he's letting go of some of that control. By becoming fully human, he lets go of some of that control. So to carry out the mission that God had set forth before him, letting go of that control. Same thing goes for status and power for ourselves, letting go of those things so that Christ might be better exemplified. Participating in those actions have often led to coercion, violence, and even sometimes death. Not just the eschatological big death, the death that comes where Christ returns and all that, but even death in the here and now, because power and status and coercion are our motives. And we tend to label it as justice, when really that is justice that is just under the principles of the law. They're not under the principles of grace. They're not under principles of Christ-oriented justice that puts the other first rather than talks about what's right from the legalistic standpoint. Life in the Spirit practices those things and relinquishes control to the Father, elevates the status of the person of Christ to embrace the power of the Spirit to cultivate, invite order, and breathe life into our bodies and creation. Another character trait of the Spirit and what his empowering abilities do is that the Spirit creates us to be sons of God. There's that term adoption here. Now, sons, the reason that sons needs to be emphasized is because typically, whenever you see sons in Greek, it's always intended to be sons and daughters. But with this adoption and how he says that we will be co-heirs, the reason that sons is isolated here as opposed to both sons and daughters is because of that inheritance that came on from the patriarch, the head at that time, to the firstborn son. And he's extending it beyond that. He just wants to emphasize the co-heir language, how we are with Christ in that. We are equivalent to him when God sees us. He sees us as spotless as Christ. Our sin is as far from us as the east is from the west, the Psalter says, because of that once-for-all atonement. Prior to this movement of life in the Spirit, our condition was not free. It is because of the Son our condition is made free. Our condition prior to that in the Spirit was that of slaves that were not only captured by the realm of sin, death, and law, but freely serving it. Unless we are claimed and delivered by the Spirit to become sons of God, we are not free at all. So there is freedom in the Spirit. And that is what empowers us to continue and move and take these actions forward. Just as the enslaved Israelites were claimed and delivered from Egypt to become sons of God, they were free, but it inevitably led to the suffering as they perceived it. This transition of being from slaves of fear to free sons sharing in this life as co-heirs, being adopted into this eternal family of God, it's so fundamentally backwards from how the world would have seen it at that time and how we can live our lives now. But the unfortunate side of it, or I not the unfortunate side, the begrudging side of it, is that it comes with suffering. Nobody loves suffering, but it's designed. It's built into the design. It's a part of the DNA. In order to be like Christ, no matter how empowered by the Spirit we are, we inevitably experience some kind of suffering because we can't become like him without that. I don't think that means that suffering is something you need to seek out. I don't think that means like suffering is a good quality. I think God doesn't want people to suffer. I know that that's probably a hot take, but God does not want people to suffer. He does not think that's a good thing. He's not like, all right, that guy's becoming more like my son. There we go. It's nothing like that. It's just an inevitable thing due to the nature of sin and being in the flesh. We will inevitably do it. All people will inevitably do it. And whether we become Christ-like or not through that is by living a life in the Spirit and by being empowered by him to do those things. And so with that, I need to emphasize that suffering is not a denial of human dignity. Suffering does not cower away in the face of injustice. On behalf of that righteousness or that justice that Paul talks about here, it never cowers away from that. That's part of the obligation that we are called to, is speak out on behalf of those things and do things that cultivate justice, that promote justice. And suffering is not the focus, but the inevitable, as I had just said. We will experience it because we must lose our lives to be like Christ. This is always a passing on for the further glorification of God in moral and meaningful endeavors for his people. Our conforming to the Son of God cannot be attained on our own. It can't even be attained anywhere where two or three are gathered. It can only be attainable by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. For us, that means that we come alongside those who are weak, who are poor, and suffering among the foolish and the nobodies, the forgotten and despised, serving them, giving ourselves to them, working with them for their good, stewarding our workmanship towards a kingdom ethic, yet ultimately entrusting the outcome of our work to God, and patiently bearing the disregard and enmity of the powerful and unjust. The Spirit is an empowering force that extends life wherever it goes with whomever it fills. And that is a difficult, difficult, difficult thing to push through. I don't know of any rational or reasonable human being that welcomes suffering. I think that most people, if they were honest with themselves, even when they're saying, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go, they don't want to suffer. They might say they want to because that's the right thing to say, but I don't think anybody rationally wants to suffer, but we want to be more like Christ. And how we do that is going to vary, but as long as I think we are keeping our focus, our mindset on being filled with the Spirit, so we take on that cruciform life and we are empowered by him, our actions will conform to that. We will have that renewed mind, turning that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. I understand why that can be difficult, but it's a part of what it means to be a revolutionary Christ follower. Christ did not need to suffer, but God still chose the lowest of the low for Christ to suffer, and it was the honorable thing at the time, which is why Paul is just not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of it. It's the one thing that he boasts in. He embraces it. There's a time to mourn, you know, and there's a time for peace, and that's so suffering will come, but it is a part of our becoming more Christ-like. The prophets couldn't have done their work if it weren't for suffering as well. Not only were they empowered by the Spirit, but they were also empowered by the Spirit to do their prophetic words and their prophetic work, but they were also empowered by the Spirit to endure the suffering that they did. There was a point where Ezekiel, he had to lay on his side for like 15 days and then lay on his other side for 15 days and then lay on his back with no water. And it's very excessive, but I mean, I don't want to lay on my side in the middle of the desert for 15 days. I'd say that's pretty sufferable that nobody would embrace that. But they were able to endure things like that because of the Spirit of God, the Spirit empowering them. Life in the Spirit, it is an empowering Spirit. So, how do we carry that out? Through those actions. We stick up for the other. We seek the Lord and how he wants to move in us and where he's directing us, how we can better exemplify him, how every aspect of our life is an act of worship. Every single aspect, and in that way, we conform to his image. So as we close out this first part of the series, I hope that you'll take heart in knowing that even though there is both justice in the here and now and in the future, there is hope for both. The only difference is that right now, we are actually called to the obligation of being the mouthpieces of it, speaking on behalf of the other and lifting up the other and asking ourselves with every single action that we are presented with, how does this better exemplify cruciformity? How does this better lay down my life for the other? This is part of the revolutionary life that is the cruciform life. The cruciform life in the spirit that stands to inherit the world, as Paul says, so we might share in that sonship, in that adoption with the Father. So with that, Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these words, and we ask that you would penetrate our hearts and illuminate your direction in our lives, I ask that you would fill us with your spirit so that we live oriented in you through your Son, Jesus. Open our hearts to pursue just action. Renew our minds to be set on the things above for the here and now, with hope for the future. We love you, Lord, and we ask you all of this in your precious and in your holy name. Amen.